This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and a very warm welcome to Living the Life on Monday, the 10th of December, with Raheem Jung.
And with Hassana Amaji. Thank you very much for joining us. We are indeed live from our central London studios, and coming up on today's show, we'll be speaking to our guests, of course, and bring you a number of interesting features from around the world.
That's right. There is only one place to be for the next hour, so make sure you keep it locked to Islam Channel. We'll be introducing our guests in just a moment. But before we do, here's a quick reminder of how you can get in touch with us right here on Living the Life.
Here at Living the Life, we want to hear from you. To get in touch, tweet us at Islam Channel, hashtag LTLife, facebook.com/Islam Channel. You can also email us, livingthelife@islamchannel.tv. We look forward to hearing from you.
So that's how you can get in touch. And remember, we could be reading your messages live on today's show. So do get emailing, Facebooking and tweeting. But for now, it's time to look into our green room.
Yep, that's right. Well, our first guest of the night has been attracting huge crowds here in London with his course called Fiqh of Love, Marriage in Islam. We'll be exploring this topic further with Sheikh Waleed Basyuni. Welcome to the show, Sheikh. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Some very good things about the course. Really looking forward to hearing about that.
Inshallah.
Good. Now, a little bit later in the show, we're going to be talking about how best to deal with the loss of a loved one. Our second guest of the night has written a book about this subject, so please welcome to the show Sister Hafiza Ismail. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum salam.
Thank you very much for joining us.
Absolutely. So we have some interesting guests with us tonight. Before they join us, as always, it's time for our story of the day.
It's a tricky one, isn't it, today's story of the day? I mean, many of our viewers will have seen, it's been across the news, across the media, in newspapers over the last week or so, those prank calls from the Australian radio station, and the poor woman who took the call, she committed suicide.
Yeah, it's tragic, really. What's your thoughts on it, Brother Raheem?
I think it's a really difficult one. I mean, I can't imagine living in a world where no one has a sense of humour and where we don't play tricks on people and things like that. And I think there have to be pranks and there has to be some space for that.
With a prank, when does a prank go too far? That's the question, really.
I know. But you see, you know, I can imagine they probably didn't imagine they were even going to get through. They didn't. And my question is actually, because I've read a little bit about this, actually there's people above them in the radio station who made the call.
Yeah.
It was a recorded call, so they, you know, anyone, the producers, the owners of the radio station, they could very easily have said, look, we don't think this is in good taste, and we're not going to air this, but they chose to air it.
Mm.
It's tragic, though, what happened.
It is really,
I'd also
really
like
sad
to know what happened, because my feeling is, and I haven't read anything about this in particular, is the woman who took the call, how was she made to feel afterwards? Because it's a very easy mistake to make.
It is,
you know,
it
you
is,
take
absolutely
the call, you just pass it through to the next person. She didn't put it through to the Duchess of Cambridge.
Yep.
She just put it through to the ward, you know. But what's happened to her? Has she been reprimanded so heavily? Was she made to take all of the slack and all the pressure so that she eventually, you know, that's what I'd like to know.
And I think with the media spotlight on it so much, it can't help the situation as well. But we would like to hear your thoughts on this matter as well, isn't it?
We would. But look, over the last few days, there has been a lot of talk about the two DJs coming out themselves to give their reactions. Now, they did that earlier today, and here's a quick look at what they had to say to a local Australian network.
Unfortunately, I remember that moment very well because I haven't stopped thinking about it since it happened, and I remember my first question was she a mother?
When you found out that she was, of two children, how did...
I'm very sorry and saddened for the family, and I can't imagine what they'd be going through. Well, because you just couldn't foresee something like that happening from a prank call. You know, it was never meant to go that far. It was meant to be a silly little prank that so many people have done before. This wasn't meant to happen.
I mean, we just assumed that with the voices that we put on, you know, we were going to get told off, and that was the gag in us.
We couldn't believe that it had worked. Absolutely. You didn't expect it to. We thought 100 people before us would have tried the same thing. We just did not see that actually working.
But it wasn't, you know, to get something that no one else had. It wasn't about getting...
But you are aware you were trying to get a medical condition and medical condition on Royal.
that
but
wasn't...
we didn't actually want that. We well, just wanted to. We wanted to be hung up on. We wanted to be hung up on with our silly voices and play a 20-second segment to air. There is nothing that can make me feel worse than what I feel right now, and for what I feel for the family. We are so sorry that this has happened to them. I care more about the family. I want to know that they've got the support that they need, and that the public are, you know, being respectful of their privacy.
What's important right now is you know, that the family of Jacinta are getting the support and the love that they deserve, and I mean that's what's important here. You know, it's nothing more than a tragic turn of events that no one could have predicted, and you know, for the part that we played, we're incredibly sorry.
If we had any idea that something like this could be even possible to happen, you know, we couldn't see this happening. No, it was meant to be a prank call.
I'm quite sorry for them in a way. I mean, it was a silly thing to have done, ever to try by prank means to get some confidential information, medical information, but I'm sorry for them now. I think they've got something to live with for the rest of their lives.
I don't know whether you can hold them entirely responsible, because it just seemed to be such a terrible event that actually happened. So I don't know whether there was something going on. I really don't know. I mean, I think it was a really stupid thing to do. And but apart from that, I really don't know. It'd be interesting to see what happens.
It's obviously very sad. And they are very remorseful for what they did, but they have done something that's caused a terrible consequence. And I think that, you know, whilst they're very sad, they, at the same time, they need to be held accountable for what they've done. And that, you know, something needs to happen, whether or not it be with Australian law or British law, because eventually they may not have killed the lady, but what they've done has caused her death. So I think that, you know, something really needs to be held accountable for that, really.
Wow, that definitely puts a different slant on it, doesn't it?
It does,
when you see
yeah.
their reaction, and they could never have imagined that was going to happen.
Well, we did hear from the general public there, didn't we, Brother Raheem? And we'd really like to hear what your thoughts on the matter are. Do you think that prank calls sometimes can go too far? Do you think that particular prank call did go too far? You know,
I want to ask, and do you think there's a place for practical jokes, generally? What do you feel about practical jokes? I know I've played really bad practical jokes on friends of mine. I had pretended to be a crazy person
once.
And a friend of mine was really terrified. I was wearing this mask and everything. It was me underneath. You know, do you think there's a place for practical jokes?
Well, you know, we would like to hear from you. Please do get in touch via Twitter at Islam Channel, hashtag LTLife, facebook.com/Islam Channel, or via email livingthelife@islamchannel.tv. Now, our first guest of the night has drawn in huge crowds in London over the weekend with his Fiqh of Love, Marriage in Islam course.
Now, if you're wondering what to look for in a partner, how to go about finding the right match, stay glued to Living the Life right now, because we're going to welcome to our sofa Sheikh Waleed. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you. Well, before we look at the Fiqh of marriage and how to find a partner, what's your view on practical jokes? I mean, I don't know whether coming from the States you're familiar with the case, but, you know, there was a call to a radio station, a call to a hospital from a radio station pretending to be the Queen. The lady who took the call has subsequently, very tragically, committed suicide.
Yeah, it became an international news. It's all over the news, and I really feel sorry for the family of the woman who committed suicide, and my heart goes for them. My prayer as well. I believe that jokes. We have jokes. We can have jokes, basically with each other, as long as we don't hurt others. That's one. So that will be the guidelines here, that my joke should not be hurt somebody's feeling or can cause somebody to be hurt physically, terrifying someone or something like that. Because it's like, for example, I know some people do jokes and say, oh, it's your father in the hospital or something like that.
That's too far. Yeah.
But definitely everybody loves sense of humor. We can, you know, joke with each other a little bit as long as it doesn't hurt. But I'm not sure if that the main reason for this lady to commit suicide or not. I think that is still under investigation.
There might have been some underlying things.
But definitely it's under a lot of stress.
Well, as you said, our thoughts, you know, the thoughts of all of us definitely go out to this lady and to her family particularly. Well, look, Sheikh, coming back to yourself, you're here from the United States. Tell us a little bit about your background before we go on to this course. Did you grow up in the United States? I know that you live in Houston now.
Yes, I do live in Houston, Texas, in America. And I moved to the United States in 1997, by the end of 1997. I was born in Egypt, raised in Saudi Arabia, finished all my studies, Islamic studies, all the way to master's degree in Saudi Arabia. Then after I moved to the States, finished my PhD in theology over there. So it's been a quiet journey in my life, alhamdulillah. You know, been exposed to the two different cultures, the Middle East culture, then the Western culture. And I'm the vice president of Al Maghrib Institute, which, alhamdulillah, we have a branch here in UK. And we function in so many cities, five or six cities in UK. And also at the same time as an imam of a masjid called Clear Lake Islamic Center in Houston, Texas.
In Houston.
Yeah. So that's basically my background. And I'm so happy to be here in UK.
And
especially
you're here in the UK for a course.
Absolutely, for my favorite course, actually.
Mashallah.
Fiqh of Love.
Yes. So looking at what the rules and regulations around that, I mean, because it seems almost like a contradiction in terms in some way, because love is such an impulsive emotion, it's such an instinctive thing, and when we think of fiqh, we think of jurisprudence and law and legality. Where are you coming from bringing those two things together?
One of my main goals in this course is to make sure that when we think of love, we think of romance. We think of it in the most purest way, which is the relationship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have made it for us halal, which is marriage. And I think the love grows in marriage. And it should be getting stronger, stronger when we get married to each other. As the Prophet said, I haven't seen anything better for couples whom they love each other better than getting married. So, and Adam, basically, Allah created for him Zawj, which is a wife. So I always believe that love and romance should be in the basically in the marital relation and grow in that environment. So talk about fiqh, because there is some Islamic guidance and rules in relation to the marriage and the engagement, but also talks a lot about love. How can we maintain this love? So many times people tell me, come to me as an imam and tell me, Sheikh, you know what, I feel like I don't love my wife anymore. We're not loving each other. Maybe I'm thinking about leaving her. So I always say, this is, to me, sounds like someone telling me, my car ran out of gas and I'm thinking about selling it. You don't sell your car because you don't have gas. You just go refill it. You know, so I always believe that love can grow stronger and can be reignited again in the heart. And that's one of my goals in the course.
But, Sheikh, this talk is not just for people, or the course is not just for people who are married. It's for people who are also looking to get married. Isn't that right?
Absolutely. I tell my students and those who come into the course, I'm here to help you to make sure that you know exactly what you want, who's the spouse that you want, not just a vague picture, general picture. That's one. Two, what are the practical steps that you can take to actively seek the partner that you want to spend the rest of your life with, and how can you make sure that this is the right one? Because even if that person, let's say, okay, I met this person, and I like her, I like him, seems to be good, how can I figure out that this is really the right person? Because as Muslim, we don't date, we don't have a relationship out married, so there is also practical steps to do that. You know, I hope through this course, you're not just going to marry someone that you can live with. I want you to marry someone that you cannot live without.
You cannot live without. And it is interesting, because it's very difficult for our youth, you know, Muslim youth, people who hold religious principles close to their heart. It's very difficult growing up in a society, as you said, where the norm is to date and you have a number of partners and you just, you know, you kind of sift through them and you eventually find one that suits you. And in many ways, in some ways, that will seem like quite a practical way to do things for people. But of course, Islam does not allow that. So what sort of things are you advising young people who are not married? How can they go about, as you said, selecting a partner without having been in a relationship with them already?
First of all, I do support the idea of taking your time. If there's two parts here. One, where to look for your future spouse. And people have different ways of doing that. I call it in my course the hunt. So there is different background, hunting grounds. People maybe look for it. And number one, I found, hunting ground, I call it, it's college. A lot of people get married through college.
I met my wife at college, actually.
See? So a lot of people like that's number one area where people find their future spouse. Number two would be through friends and friends of her sister, of his sister, friends of her brother or relatives related to the family. That will be another popular method through internet, another popular. So we explore each method and we have a lot of group discussion to see the pros and cons in each and one of these methods. Then after that, if you select that person, how would I know that this is the right person? Mm. We teach, for example, conversation should be taking place, different subjects, smart questions to ask. So you will figure out through this period of time, which is we call it engagement in Islam.
Yeah.
And then you have the contract period, which is another period of time without consummating the marriage, to get to know the person even much closer.
Yeah.
And I always advise the youth, don't just rush into the marriage. Take your time. There's something called engagement, where you she's here basically. There is a promise. There is a serious steps we taken towards marriage. I always advise the parents to give the space. Let them make sure that this is enough time that this is really the right person.
Yeah. No,
there is a high rate of divorce in our community.
There is, unfortunately. Well, look,
and reason because of the choice is rush into it.
Yeah.
He didn't know the girl. She didn't know the guy.
Yeah. Mm. They need to know each other. I mean, I've seen a lot more of that recently, this concept of engagement period where people get to know each other before they make their ultimate commitment. Sheikh, we're going to come back and talk to you a little bit more in a moment. Especially, I want to hear about keeping the marriage fresh. You see, I've been married quite a long time now, so I might need some advice on that. Well, look, moving to something else to do with education. It's estimated that over 400,000 people are illiterate within the province of Basra in Iraq. Now, this makes it very difficult for many people to find jobs in that area.
Well, a new initiative, though, is looking to make those changes there.
In an attempt to eradicate illiteracy in Iraq, a brand new national campaign aimed at all age groups is offering free reading and writing courses. A total of 67 adult learning centers have been opened in the province so far. The number is expected to be increased to 350 to 400 centers in the future.
Basra's General Directorate of Education has opened 67 male and female learning centers, attended so far by 5,000 people. Learning centers have been opened in various parts of Basra, from the north to the south, including the districts of Four, Abu al-Khasib, al-Madaina, Kurna, and al-Zubair.
He added that there are no reliable, up-to-date statistics on illiteracy rates in Iraq. The last census in Iraq took place in 1997. Therefore, all statistics available are based on data more than a decade old. However, a more recent survey carried out by the Basra Education Department put the number of illiterate people in the province at 429,171. Faroun stressed that it is never too late to learn how to read and write.
The people targeted by the literacy campaign are those aged 15 and above. There is no upper age limit, and this means that even those who are 80 or 90 years old can join the program because all people have the right to education.
Upon completion of the program, students receive a certificate equivalent to grade 4 of formal education. There are many incentives for those taking these courses. Illiterate members of the armed forces have to join the program and get the certificate or lose their jobs. Literate farmers will be entitled to government loans and grants, and skilled workers who can read and write will have the chance to get a job in government offices. A comprehensive campaign to eradicate illiteracy during the 1970s and 1980s helped to increase literacy rates considerably. But many education programs came to a halt with the outbreak of the Iran-Iraq War in 1980. This is now seen by many as a fresh approach to a vital cause. Literacy student Hamdan Amir said the literacy program was a blessing for those who did not learn to read and write as children.
We do not know how to read and write. We were deprived of schools, and now we see literacy centers as a blessing for us. We started to learn how to read and write. We were unable to read signs we saw on the street. Our children asked us for help with their homework, but we could not read and write. It was very hard.
Whilst this campaign is a step in the right direction, it needs to ensure that it reaches out to everyone concerned.
Wow. Great initiative there, isn't it? And as one of the brothers there said, it's such a blessing, isn't it?
It is. I think the thing about illiteracy, we don't realise that as well as not being able to read and write, it's connected with so many other poor life chances. You know, you're more likely to have health problems and you're more likely to be very poor and you're more likely to have all sorts of difficulties. Chef, very quickly, before we go to our break, how important is this concept of literacy, of education within Islam?
We are the nation of Iqra, first verse, first command. I was very inspired, actually, to see older women, older men coming and not feeling shy to go to study and to learn and to know how to read and write. That's very inspiring. I'm very happy and I hope to see more programs like that.
Inshallah. Well, thank you very much. Well, look, it's time for the first break of the evening. Don't go anywhere. We've got plenty more to come on today's Living the Life.
Yep, after the break, we have a great YouTube clip and a whole lot more. So see you in just a few minutes, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah.
Here at Living the Life, we want to hear from you. To get in touch, tweet us at Islam Channel, hashtag LTLife, facebook.com/Islam Channel. You can also email us, livingthelife@islamchannel.tv. We look forward to hearing from you.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome back to the second part of tonight's Living the Life. We are, of course, live and thank you all for getting in touch. Let's take a look at some of your messages.
Lots and lots of you getting in touch about this one. We're asking you about practical jokes. Is there a place for practical jokes? Where do we draw the line when we're making practical jokes? And of course, this is all in the light of that tragic call that was made to the King Edward VII Hospital where the lady who picked up the phone, and it was an awful voice. I don't know if you've heard the call, brothers and sisters, but it was, hello, could I speak to my granddaughter, please? In fact, I think that was better. My impersonation of the Queen was better than her one. And she was put straight through to the Duchess of Cambridge. And the lady who took that call and put the call through, very tragically, has gone and committed suicide. A real tragedy indeed.
Yeah.
What are our viewers saying?
There's so many tweets coming in, Brother Raheem. We've got one here from Ihtisham Iqbal, who says, it's time for one of my favourite shows, Living the Life. Jazakallah khair. I hope you're still tuned in there. We've got one from Saima, who says she's watching Sheikh Waleed on Islam Channel. It's got her on the edge of her seat.
Ooh, well, there you go, Sheikh.
We'll have more discussion later on, inshallah. We've got one here from Tahir Uddin, who says that practical jokes are only funny if you know the person well. I think there's some truth to that.
Yeah, I think there probably is. I mean, when I played that practical joke on a friend of mine, I mean, he really was quite scared, but he's a very, very close friend, and I knew that, you know, hopefully he wasn't going to have a heart attack, first of all. Mm. And secondly, I know that he would find it funny, and he did.
Mm. Well, one here from Muslim at 1406, who says that pranks are acceptable, but they should never prank call a hospital. Mm. How did that thought even cross their mind? I think
they're off to a non-starter, really, weren't they, when you're talking about someone who's sick in hospital and playing pranks.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Ajibola Saheed Temi has tweeted and say, I love the topics being discussed today on Living the Life, especially that of marriage. I think it's a really important topic for everyone, isn't it?
It is indeed, yeah.
Absolutely. And we've got one here from Akhishan, who says that there is a place for practical jokes. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to joke at times, but he never lied. Well, interesting thought there. Please do keep those tweets coming in. We'd love to hear from you, inshallah.
And we're coming back to our Sheikh in a little while to talk a little bit more about marriage, but I've got another question for you before then. Have you ever felt too lazy to do a bit of exercise?
Oh, well, shame on you, because even cats are finding time.
Laughing in the background as it was getting
faster and faster. They're having fun as well, don't they?
I think they're enjoying it. I don't see. I have seen people walking their dogs, you know, really lazy people.
On the
treadmill. They buy a treadmill and the dog sits while the person sits there watching TV, munching crisps.
This is two cats as well, which is an interesting thing.
Maybe I thought it was very interesting. Now, I wanted to ask, you know, when it comes to extreme sports, you know we've covered quite a few extreme sports on Living the Life. Well, we've got a new extreme sport, and this is snowmobile racing in Austria. This is something that I've seen all sorts. We've had, I mean, the other day, I mean, if you look at this, this is now racing around a track on these snowmobiles, and there's some fantastic names here that we're going to have to get right. First of all, in the streets of Salbach Hinterglemm in Austria, they were turned into a snowy racetrack last Saturday for the so-called Battle of the Champions snowmobile race.
Exciting stuff. Now, teams comprising of three drivers shared a vehicle, and it led to some quick turnarounds and a few tumbles along the way, but they look like they're having lots of fun there.
They do. Now, you ready for these names? The Ebner Events Logistics team dominated, resulting in winners for Matthias Walkner, Christian Ritter and Marcel Wienbuch.
And in second place, just 27 seconds behind, we had Michael Stoffer, Joseph Hosneser and Hans-Georg Hirschbichler.
Hirschbichler.
Oh, there we go. That's
third
the
place
right
went to Adam Braga, Johan Littner and Andreas Lichtbichner of Gostel Racing Team.
I like the accent there, rather.
Well, I tell you what, we have had some fantastic extreme sports.
We have indeed.
We have indeed on Living the Life. And you know what? Naeem is always saying he doesn't fancy that. I'm really into extreme sports.
Really?
I want to do. There's a thing. Have you ever seen called the Birdmen?
No.
Oh, you have to look this up on YouTube. The Birdmen.
I'll
they
Google
jump
it.
Off cliffs and then they just fly. They literally fly like birds.
Yeah. Okay. Well, interesting stuff. I definitely will check that out. Now, onto a more serious note, losing our loved ones can be a truly devastating time for all involved. And even more so when mothers lose their own children.
Absolutely. Well, with us tonight is a woman who's explored this subject extensively. So please give a warm welcome to Hafiza Ismail. Assalamu alaikum, Sister
Walaykum
Hafiza.
Assalamu alaikum,
Sister. A very tricky subject indeed. I mean, if we can start by asking, what was it that got you first involved in such a delicate area?
Well, in April 2011, my beloved two-year-old nephew Ismail was diagnosed with leukemia and died a short while later. A very sad time for the family. And I realised very shortly after that, that really there was no organisation where parents could actually go and seek specific advice, you know, from an Islamic perspective on bereavement issues, on grief, loss, bereavement issues. And I don't think it was a coincidence, but mashallah, I met a number of Muslim parents who had also experienced the same thing.
Yeah.
And I read a number of books and I thought, there isn't anything. So therefore, alhamdulillah, I think it's time somebody started a group or just support page, inshallah, to help these parents out.
And the organisation's called Children of Jannah.
That's right, Children of Jannah.
And it started about a year ago, is that right?
Yes, alhamdulillah, yes.
And you make an interesting point, you know, it was your nephew, and I think that sometimes the extended family can be forgotten sometimes because the death of a child in a family affects everybody. The grandparents, uncles, aunties, brothers, sisters, cousins, everybody feels it so acutely.
Yes, absolutely. All of the family felt it then, and it was extremely difficult for all of us as well. And I think different people cope with it in different ways as well, in terms of, you know, the support that the mother might need, the support that the father might need. And also, like you said, we mustn't ignore the grandparents and the children, because children do grieve.
Of course. Yeah. So, you realise that there seemed to be a lack of provision of this service within the Muslim community. Mm-hmm. Where did you go to at the start, looking for advice on how to set up support and help? I mean, did you find that within the wider community there was a lot of bereavement and grief services available?
Well, there are a number of child bereavement organisations that already exist in the UK. None of them are actually catering specifically for Muslims. And even now, alhamdulillah, we're working with some of the leading UK child bereavement organisations, and they too themselves feel that they're not quite meeting the needs of Muslim parents. And therefore, alhamdulillah, now we're collaborating with them and working together. What I did was I basically purchased every book that I could get hold of on Amazon, because it just became a really fascinating subject for me. First of all, primarily to support myself, to support my family, my sister, and also the bereaved parents that were approaching me as well. And then, alhamdulillah, that's when I started my research and I authored my book, Sorrow to Serenity.
Okay.
Sheikh, this is a very, very, a serious topic, and it's something which probably affects quite a lot of the Muslim community. What's your thoughts on this?
First of all, I'd like to thank Sister Hafiza and all the and her husband. They've been doing a tremendous amount of work and really a role model in this area, and encourage other people to follow their footsteps as well. No doubt the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah will be there for you if you are there for people. Mm-hmm. So when you help people, Allah will help you. And the support that we should offer to our neighbors, to the community, like Muslim and non-Muslim as well, it should be not only financial support and material support, but also the emotional support, which is maybe even more important than that. And the Prophet ﷺ, once one of his companions, he lost a child. So the Prophet ﷺ went out of his way because he asked, where is that person? And his kid, I don't see them in the masjid anymore. So he was told that the child died. So the man was depressed at home. So the Prophet ﷺ went to the person and talked to him and give his condolences to him. And he said, if you wish, I can pray to Allah to bring him back to life, to enjoy his company. But both of you will die. When you die, your son will die with you. Or you will be patient and stay until the day of judgment come. Then your child will meet you and will take you to enter paradise from any gates you want.
Inshallah. I mean, I suppose what that brings to light, Sheikh, and to our sister Hafidha, is the specific Islamic context, and that's what you're talking about, that really bereavement, because when you're talking about things like death, then you automatically talk about beliefs and afterlife and all of that, so the context is different. But again, linking it to what the Sheikh was saying earlier, it puts an enormous stress on a marriage.
Yes, it does, absolutely.
Yeah.
One of our objectives, inshallah, in 2013 is to really look at sort of the way women grieve, the way men grieve. Are there any differences between men and women grieving? Because one thing that I've noticed is during the past year, I have, over our close Facebook pages, which I'll explain to you what they are about, is we have experienced a number of divorces that have taken place as a result of a child dying, because the mother is grieving in a specific way, the father is, and there's misunderstandings that are taking place, possibly due to a lack of communication and various other issues. So that is one topic, inshallah, that we will be focusing on, inshallah.
So what sort of activities have you found have been helpful to families that you're dealing with, people who've gone through this immensely difficult? People say, you know, in passing, it's the most difficult thing that can happen to you, really, isn't it? It's the biggest test that one can face.
Yes.
What sort of things have you found helpful when dealing with the Muslim community?
One of the most important thing is the belief in Jannah, and which is why we actually chose the name Children of Jannah, because it's a name that gives hope, it's a name that gives something to live for where the children are. And one of the most beautiful things is, because it's not really something that you tend to think about, you may have children, but no parent expects their child to die before them.
No.
Even though there's a belief in Qadr, you don't really expect your child to die before you. So what Jannah does, the focus on Jannah, is that that's where my child is. And not only is my child in Jannah, but he's being looked after by the best. And that's Ibrahim alayhi salam and his wife.
Yes.
And there's so many descriptions of Jannah, where these children are, that gives real hope and real benefit to our parents. And for many parents, they just didn't know that. So that's one thing, just really emphasising where their children are. Secondly, it's the permission to be human. It's all very well, what we found from our research and from what parents have said to us, is that many times the words "be patient" will be uttered by somebody else that, with good intention, they're trying to really understand. Exactly, exactly. So they're trying to help the bereaved parent, but what's happening is that by somebody saying to you straight away "be patient," it's almost giving them not the opportunity to grieve.
It's almost undermining, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. That's something you actually covered in your book. And the book is called Sorrow to Serenity.
It's a fantastic title. I love the title. Sorrow to Serenity.
And one of the exercises that you encourage parents to do is actually to write a letter to their lost child, is that right?
That's right, yes. That's my favourite chapter in there. Yes, that's right. It's a chapter that I feel that many parents, mashallah, have benefited from. Mm. We've received an overwhelming responses from testimonials via emails, via Facebook page, on really that chapter. Because what that's doing is that it's placing their child somewhere. It's placing their child in a very safe and secure place. Because even when the children are alive, you know, parents like to keep tabs on where their children are.
Yeah.
They want to know where their children are. So what the beautiful thing about Islam is that it's placed them in a place called Jannah. Mm. And by writing a letter, you know, journal therapy, it's giving them an opportunity to write to their child, as well as the child writing back to them, saying, "Mum, Dad, I'm okay, I'm in a safe place. Mm. I'm doing all these wonderful things, I'm, you know, sort of jumping from these trees, I'm doing all this crazy stuff, mashallah." And it's really helpful to the parent.
I mean, you didn't have, correct me if I'm wrong, you didn't have a professional background in psychology or counselling or grief work before this, did you?
No, my background is, I work as an education consultant, which means working with head teachers, basically maximising the potential and the ability with students and teachers, which is something, mashallah, I love. I also work as a life coach. So I think with those skills, as well as naturally trying to bring the best out in people in terms of working with education as a teacher, I think that's helped me with the work that I'm doing within Children of Jannah.
Now, going back to this topic that we're discussing about writing to the child, I can understand it would probably be quite an emotional experience for many parents. Can it at times become overwhelming?
It can. We've not had any responses where he has actually become overwhelming. The responses that we've had is that it's probably one of the best chapters in the book, because what they've done, because they've read the letter and they then have personalised the letter and they've wrote to their child, and the child has written back in a way they think the child would write back to them. But grief itself is very overwhelming. Sure. You know, it's tiring, it's exhausting, and which is why one of the other services that we provide is, as well as our Facebook page, which is Mashallah, we provide a daily support, reminders to our parents and other people as well. We have closed Facebook groups, and what that does is that we have a mother's page and a father's page, and the beautiful thing about that is it allows the parents to share their story, because grief itself is very isolating. Therefore, to be given an opportunity of just somebody asking the words, what's happened? Because many times we don't do that to grievers, you see. Yeah. Like, what's happened? And from research, that's the biggest question that the grievers want us to ask.
I think people feel awkward, don't they? They think they're bringing up the subject again. They don't want to touch on it. Well, look, we're going to come back and talk to you and, of course, to the Sheikh in a little while. I want to hear from both of you some more about your relative subjects. But we're going to move on to something completely different for a moment.
We are. Now, the traditional and most common styles of ovens are, of course, electric. But a restaurant in Chile is doing things very differently.
That's right. They're using a form of energy that is natural and also totally free of cost.
In a hot and dry village in Chile, one local restaurant's disposition is very sunny indeed. The sun's rays are hard at work here at Delicias del Sol restaurant, cooking up delectable dishes in the eatery's 20 solar ovens that can reach temperatures of up to 180 degrees. The ovens were originally introduced to the village as a trial project from the University of Chile to see if they could get people to use solar energy at home. When word got out that a novel way of cooking was taking place in the village, curious tourists started dropping by to taste the sun-cooked funfare.
The original project wasn't to start a restaurant. The project that came from the University of Chile was for people to use solar ovens in their own homes. However, that same dream, combined with the entrepreneurship of those involved, inspired us to show people what we were doing at home on a daily basis, cooking with solar energy. We wanted to show tourists what can really be done with a solar oven, saving energy, protecting the environment, preventing deforestation.
With the help of a £12,000 grant from the United Nations Development Programme, the restaurant followed. This energy-efficient success is particularly well-suited to the aptly named Villicesa, or Drytown community. They receive approximately 310 days of sunshine a year. On top of that, firewood for wood-burning ovens is notably scarce in the arid region of Chile, and fuel is increasingly more expensive, making the sun-powered ovens even more attractive to locals looking to save on fuel costs.
Where we are living, things cost a lot. Fuel is very expensive, and this solar energy is free. We have the sun year-round, so it's viable for the long run.
Tourists now come from around the world to try the eco-friendly sun-baked concoctions, such as stew, roasted meat, fresh bread, and even cake for dessert.
Very interesting cooking, I would say, with the solar panel. I never saw it before, so that's really interesting. And the food is just great, like in the oven.
Judging by its satisfied guests, it looks like the sun will be this restaurant's star employee for years to come.
What a great concept.
I was reading an article about this the other day, and the chap was saying that there's enough solar energy to power almost everything we need. We just have to get ourselves round to doing it. I phoned a solar energy company recently and asked them to do an assessment, and basically, you know what they told me?
What?
My house is too miserable. It doesn't get enough sun. They said it's too... It doesn't face the right direction. It's too gloomy. And they said, no chance.
I
live in London. Well, Chef, you're from Houston. I mean, there must be a big thing on solar energy over there. I mean, I know the Americans are not top when it comes to renewables, but I mean, you've got sun all year round in Houston.
It is very sunny in Houston and Texas in general, but as you said, it's in America. It's not yet that now there's a lot of awareness about using solars and things. Yeah. Actually, we look into that as a model for our masjid, because our masjid is friendly to the environment, and that's something we're committed to. It's very expensive. It's not yet cost-wise. It's kind of challenging.
Yeah.
But I just want to share something very quickly. I have one member of my community. He lead a project where he provides solar panel for remote villages with no electricity to reach.
So he donates that to the house so they can have electricity, fantastic, they have light, and he, it's a charity organization. And I thought that's very smart.
Absolutely.
He does this in remote villages in Pakistan,
yeah,
and in Africa as well.
And you know, I saw recently a solar-powered fridge out in Africa.
Wow.
What a fantastic idea.
It is indeed. Well, it's time for our second break of the evening, but do make sure you stay with us for the final part of tonight's Living the Life.
That's right. After the break, we're going to be reading more of your messages. And get this, we're going to be seeing a dog who's a mathematician.
Can't wait to see that.
See you shortly.
Here at Living the Life, we want to hear from you. To get in touch, tweet us at Islam Channel, hashtag LTLife, facebook.com/Islam Channel. You can also email us, livingthelife@islamchannel.tv. We look forward to hearing from you.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome back to the final part of tonight's Living the Life. We are, of course, live.
As
and
always,
thank you all for getting in touch. Let's take a look at what you've been saying.
We were asking you your views on practical joking in light of the tragic story of the receptionist or nurse. I'm not sure if he's a nurse or receptionist, but she took the call, the prank call from Australia, and sadly she's committed suicide. So we want to hear, do we think there's a place for practical jokes, and where do we draw the line? When does a practical joke go too far?
We've got one here from Lammy Adams who says it's not advisable to joke to the extent of scarring someone because people are very fragile and it can lead to a catastrophe,
as
we've
did
seen
in this case,
here.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. We've got one here from Rukaya Yusuf who says there should be a limit to jokes. It should be limited to families and friends. Mm. And she's tweeting all the way from Nigeria. Jazakallah khair.
Fantastic.
For that.
That's a popular opinion. A lot of people have been coming out and saying, you know, you can do practical jokes, but it's got to be people who are close to you so that they don't take offence and they know that it's a joke.
And they know you as a character as well.
So they trust you, I suppose. Yep. That's right. It's an important thing.
We've got one here from Khan, DAF97, who says, Islam doesn't stop laughter and isn't gloomy. Sense of humour is often a saving grace. And Nu'aymin ibn Amr radiallahu anhu was a joker.
There you go.
Interesting.
I think we've got one asking the Sheikh about his courses, haven't we?
We do. We've got one here from Simon who says, when is the Sheikh going to do Fiqh of Love in Scotland?
Sheikh, any plans to take your marriage courses to Scotland?
I would love to.
I'm sure it sounds like the people in Scotland are looking forward to it. I mean, coming back to you, Sheikh, very quickly, we asked earlier if you could give us some tips. You know, someone like myself who's been married for a very long time, how do we keep the marriage fresh?
I think there is these little small things that you invest in the relationship between you and your spouse can always be very helpful in the future. It's like, let's say it's like a safety deposit. The more you deposit small little things, act of kindness, care, you can always use it later on when the things goes down. I know one brother who he said, I had a problem with my wife. You know, we got into a fight. She was mad at me. So what he did, he went and he got something. Basically, he saved a chopsticks and he gave it to her. When she saw her, she started. So the chopsticks, she cried and she hugged him. What was the chopsticks? This is the chopsticks that he used to teach her how to eat with chopsticks when they first met years ago. So it's reminded him. So what I'm trying to say here, one thing to keep your marriage fresh, these little act of kindness, don't underestimate them. That's why Allah said, you're like a garment made of thousands of threads. So the threads, that's what make the marriage. So that's one thing. And always express your love verbally and through actions.
Yes, thank you very much. That's fantastic advice.
Indeed.
Well, look, moving on, as we said before the break, to something completely different today, there is this amazing, and I'm telling you, this is an amazing feature that we're covering from China. It's a smart dog. Now, we had some smart dogs on the...
Smart doesn't cover it. The word smart doesn't quite cover it.
We had a dog that could drive from New Zealand last week. Well, this dog can do all sorts of maths, and I'm talking about serious maths. He's an intelligent dog. His name is Tudo, which means potato, living in the Xing Xing city of Jiangsu.
And he's able to add, subtract, multiply and divide, even though, of course, as he's a dog, he doesn't have any professional training, does
no
he?
No professional training. He's able to show off all of his talents. He can do lots of things. He can even add up things like 3.44 plus 3.56. And he manages to do the decimals and to bark the right answer out.
And get this, Brother Brahim, a cameraman asked him to memorise his number, and he managed to say one of the digits of the number at the correct time. He barked 7 times for the number 7 in the cameraman's number. It's incredible.
Well, you know, he can count, he can do all sorts of things, he can remember digits, and in fact, I think we're going to hear him about now. Look at that.
Absolutely incredible.
That shows even more. That shows that he can read as well. As well as doing maths, he can read English.
Chinese.
Well, it was Chinese and English. I'm multilingual. You know, I understand you mentioned many of your skills as a teacher. Are you a maths teacher?
Yes, I'm a maths teacher. Wow. And I would love to have some of those dogs in my classroom. Yeah. That's amazing. That's a very intelligent dog, mashallah.
It is.
The question is, can it do algebra, though?
Can it do that? Well, Sheikh, what about that?
You know, I like math until start mixing numbers with alphabets. alphabets are going to be close.
Did you know that three quarters of people, they can't do algebra. They struggle with fractions as well. But you know what?
Three quarters.
They don't know it.
Math is good for my course, Fiqh of Love. Yeah, you know, math, maybe we cannot, it doesn't, will not teach us how to add love or minus hate, but help us to solve problems.
Exactly.
Alhamdulillah. Just before we end the show, if people want to get in touch, they want to find out more, how can they go about doing that?
They can contact us via our Facebook page, or they can contact us via info@childrenofjannah.com. And any information they request, whether it's to support somebody else that they know whose child has died, inshallah, we will provide them with the necessary information.
And Sheikh, how can people get in touch with yourself?
Almaghrib.org, that's our website. And you can always reach me at my Twitter, at Waleed, WALEEDK, Basyuni, BASYOUNI.
Fantastic. Well, look, thank you both so much for joining us. Wish you the best of luck and all the blessings with your future work, inshallah.
Thank you.
Unfortunately, we've reached the end of today's Living the Life. A massive thank you for all of your messages and to our guest, Sheikh Waleed Basyuni.
And, of course, also to Hafiza Ismail. Living the Life will be back at the same time tomorrow evening. Do join us then. But until then, from all of us here at Living the Life, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Through friends and friends of her sister, of his sister, friends of her brother or relatives related to the family. That will be another popular method through internet, another popular. So we explore each method and we have a lot of group discussion to see the pros and cons in each and one of these methods. Then after that, if you select that person, how would they know that this is the right person? Mm. We teach, for example, conversation should be taking place, different subjects, smart questions to ask. So you will figure out through this period of time, which is we call it engagement in Islam.
Yeah.
And then you have the contract period, which is another period of time without consummating the marriage, to get to know the person even much closer.
Yeah, yeah.
And I always advise the youth, don't just rush into the marriage. Take your time. There's something called engagement, where she's here basically, there is a promise, there is a serious steps we're taking towards marriage. I always advise the parents to give the space, let them make sure that this is enough time, that this is really the right person.
Yeah. No,
there is a high rate of divorce in our community.
There is, unfortunately. Well, look,
Jeff, and reason because of the choice is rush into it.
Yeah.
He didn't know the girl, she didn't know the guy.
Yeah. Mm. They need to know each other. I mean, I've seen a lot more of that recently, this concept of engagement period where people get to know each other before they make their ultimate commitment. Sheikh, we're going to come back and talk to you a little bit more in a moment. Especially, I want to hear about keeping the marriage fresh. You see, I've been married quite a long time now, so I might need some advice on that. Well, look, moving to something else to do with education. It's estimated that over 400,000 people are illiterate within the province of Basra in Iraq. Now, this makes it very difficult for many people to find jobs in that area.
Well, a new initiative, though, is looking to make those changes there.
In an attempt to eradicate illiteracy in Iraq, a brand new national campaign aimed at all age groups is offering free reading and writing courses. A total of 67 adult learning centers have been opened in the province so far. The number is expected to be increased to 350 to 400 centers in the future.
Baswa's General Directorate of Education has opened 67 male and female learning centres, attended so far by 5,000 people. Learning centres have been opened in various parts of Baswa, from the north to the south, including the districts of Four, Abu al-Khasib, Al-Madaina, Kona, and Al-Zubair.
He added that there are no reliable, up-to-date statistics on illiteracy rates in Iraq. The last census in Iraq took place in 1997. Therefore, all statistics available are based on data more than a decade old. However, a more recent survey carried out by the Basra Education Department put the number of illiterate people in the province at 429,171. Faroon stressed that it is never too late to learn how to read and write.
The people targeted by the literacy campaign are those aged 15 and above. There is no upper age limit, and this means that even those who are 80 or 90 years old can join the program because all people have the right to education.
Upon completion of the program, students receive a certificate equivalent to grade 4 of formal education. There are many incentives for those taking these courses. Illiterate members of the armed forces have to join the program and get the certificate or lose their jobs. Literate farmers will be entitled to government loans and grants, and skilled workers who can read and write will have the chance to get a job in government offices. A comprehensive campaign to eradicate illiteracy during the 1970s and 1980s helped to increase literacy rates considerably. But many education programs came to a halt with the outbreak of the Iran-Iraq War in 1980. This is now seen by many as a fresh approach to a vital cause. Literacy student Hamdan Amir said the literacy program was a blessing for those who did not learn to read and write as children.
We do not know how to read and write. We were deprived of schools, and now we see literacy centers as a blessing for us. We started to learn how to read and write. We were unable to read signs we saw in the street. Our children asked us for help with their homework, but we could not read and write. It was very hard.
Whilst this campaign is a step in the right direction, it needs to ensure that it reaches out to everyone concerned.
Wow. Great initiative there, isn't it? And as one of the brothers there said, it's such a blessing, isn't it?
It is. I think the thing about illiteracy, we don't realise that as well as not being able to read and write, it's connected with so many other poor life chances. You know, you're more likely to have health problems and you're more likely to be very poor and you're more likely to have all sorts of difficulties. Yeah. Chef, very quickly, before we go to our break, how important is this concept of literacy of education within Islam?
We are the nation of Iqra, first verse, first command. I was very inspired, actually, to see older women, older men coming and not feeling shy to go to study and to learn and to know how to read and write. That's very inspiring. I'm very happy and I hope to see more programs like that.
Inshallah. Well, thank you very much. Well, look, it's time for the first break of the evening. Don't go anywhere. We've got plenty more to come on today's Living the Life.
Yep, after the break, we have a great YouTube clip and a whole lot more. So see you in just a few minutes, inshallah.
Living the life.
Here at Living the Life, we want to hear from you. To get in touch, tweet us at Islam Channel, hashtag LTLife, facebook.com/Islam Channel. You can also email us, livingthelife@islamchannel.tv. We look forward to hearing from you.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome back to the second part of tonight's Living the Life. We are, of course, live and thank you all for getting in touch. Let's take a look at some of your messages.
Lots and lots of you getting in touch about this one. We're asking you about practical jokes. Is there a place for practical jokes? Where do we draw the line when we're making practical jokes? And of course, this is all in the light of that tragic call that was made to the King Edward VII Hospital where the lady who picked up the phone, and it was an awful voice. I don't know if you've heard the call, brothers and sisters, but it was, hello, could I speak to my granddaughter, please. In fact, I think that was better. My impersonation of the Queen was better than her one. And she was put straight through to the Duchess of Cambridge. And the lady who took that call and put the call through, very tragically, has gone and committed suicide. A real tragedy indeed.
Yeah.
What are our viewers saying?
There's so many tweets coming in, Brother Rahim. We've got one here from Ihtisham Iqbal, who says, it's time for one of my favourite shows, Living the Life. Jazakallah khair. I hope you're still tuned in there. We've got one from Saima, who says she's watching Sheikh Waleed on Islam Channel. It's got her on the edge of her seat.
Ooh, well, there you go, Sheikh.
We'll have more discussion later on, inshallah. We've got one here from Tahir Uddin, who says that practical jokes are only funny if you know the person well. I think there's some truth to that.
Yeah, I think there probably is. I mean, when I played that practical joke on a friend of mine, I mean, he really was quite scared, but he's a very, very close friend, and I knew that, you know, hopefully he wasn't going to have a heart attack, first of all. Mm. And secondly, I know that he would find it funny, and he did.
Mm. Well, one here from Muslim at 1406, who says that pranks are acceptable, but they should never prank call a hospital. Mm. How did that thought even cross their mind?
I think it was, they're off to a non-starter, really, weren't they, when you're talking about someone who's sick in hospital and
playing
pranks.
That's true. Yeah. Ajibola Saheed Temi has tweeted and say, I love the topics being discussed today on Living the Life, especially that of marriage. I think it's a really important topic for everyone, isn't it?
It is indeed, yeah.
Absolutely. And we've got one here from Akhishan who says that there is a place for practical jokes. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to joke at times, but he never lied. Well, interesting thought there. Please do keep those tweets coming in. We'd love to hear from you, inshallah.
And we're coming back to our sheikh in a little while to talk a little bit more about marriage, but I've got another question for you before then. Have you ever felt too lazy to do a bit of exercise?
Oh, well, shame on you, because even cats are finding time.
Laughing in the background as it was getting faster and faster.
They look like they're having fun as well, don't they?
I think they're enjoying it. I have seen people walking their dogs, you know, really lazy people.
On the treadmill.
They buy a treadmill and the dog sits while the person sits there watching TV, munching crisps.
This is two cats as well, which is an interesting thing.
Maybe I thought it was very interesting. Now, I wanted to ask, you know, when it comes to extreme sports, you know we've covered quite a few extreme sports on Living the Life. Well, we've got a new extreme sport, and this is snowmobile racing in Austria. This is something, now I've seen all sorts, we've had, I mean the other day, I mean if you look at this, this is now racing around a track on these snowmobiles, and there's some fantastic names here that we're going to have to get right. First of all, in the streets of Salbach Hinterglemm in Austria, they were turned into a snowy racetrack last Saturday for the so-called Battle of the Champions snowmobile race.
Exciting stuff. Now teams comprising of three drivers shared a vehicle, and it led to some quick turnarounds and a few tumbles along the way, but they look like they're having lots of fun there.
They do. Now you're ready for these names. The Ebner Events Logistics team dominated, resulting in winners for Matthias Walkner, Christian Ritter and Marcel Wienbuch.
And in second place, just 27 seconds behind, we had Michael Stoffer, Joseph Hosneser and Hans-Georg Hirschbichler.
Hirschbichler.
Oh, there we go. That's
third the place went to Adam Braga, Johan Littner and Andreas Lichtbichner of Gostel Racing Team.
I like the accent there, brother.
Well, I tell you what, we have had some fantastic extreme sports.
We have indeed
on Living the Life. And you know what? Naeem is always saying he doesn't fancy that. I'm really into extreme sports.
Really?
I want to do. There's a thing. Have you ever seen called the Birdmen?
No.
Oh, you have to look this up on YouTube. The Birdmen.
I'll
they
Google
jump
it.
Off cliffs and then they just fly. They literally fly like birds.
Yeah. Okay. Well, interesting stuff. I definitely will check that out. Now, onto a more serious note, losing our loved ones can be a truly devastating time for all involved. And even more so when mothers lose their own children.
Absolutely. Well, with us tonight is a woman who's explored this subject extensively. So please give a warm welcome to Hafiza Ismail. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Hafiza.
Assalamu alaikum,
Sister. A very tricky subject indeed. I mean, if we can start by asking, what was it that got you first involved in such a delicate area?
Well, in April 2011, my beloved two-year-old nephew Ismail was diagnosed with leukemia and died a short while later. A very sad time for the family. And I realised very shortly after that, that really there was no organisation where parents could actually go and seek specific advice, you know, from an Islamic perspective on bereavement issues, on grief, loss, bereavement issues. And I don't think it was a coincidence, but mashallah, I met a number of Muslim parents who had also experienced the same thing.
Yeah.
And I read a number of books and I thought, there isn't anything. So therefore, alhamdulillah, I think it's time somebody started a group or just support page, inshallah, to help these parents out.
And now the organisation's called Children of Jannah.
That's right, Children
of
Jannah.
And it started about a year ago, is that right?
Yes, alhamdulillah, yes.
And you make an interesting point, you know, it was your nephew, and I think that sometimes the extended family can be forgotten sometimes because the death of a child in a family affects everybody. The grandparents, uncles, aunties, brothers, sisters, cousins, everybody feels it so acutely.
Yes, absolutely. All of the family felt it then, and it was extremely difficult for all of us as well. And I think different people cope with it in different ways as well, in terms of, you know, the support that the mother might need, the support that the father might need. And also, like you said, we mustn't ignore the grandparents and the children, because children do grieve.
Of course. Yeah. So, you realise that there seemed to be a lack of provision of this service within the Muslim community. Mm-hmm. Where did you go to at the start, looking for advice on how to set up support and help? I mean, did you find that within the wider community there was a lot of bereavement and grief services available?
Well, there are a number of child bereavement organisations that already exist in the UK. None of them are actually catering specifically for Muslims. And even now, alhamdulillah, we're working with some of the leading UK child bereavement organisations, and they too themselves feel that they're not quite meeting the needs of Muslim parents, and therefore, alhamdulillah, now we're collaborating with them and working together. What I did was I basically purchased every book that I could get hold of on Amazon, because it just became a really fascinating subject for me. First of all, primarily to support myself, to support my family, my sister, and also the bereaved parents that were approaching me as well. And then, alhamdulillah, that's when I started my research and I authored my book, Sorrow to Serenity.
Okay.
Sheikh, this is a very, very, a serious topic, and it's something which probably affects quite a lot of the Muslim community. What's your thoughts on this?
First of all, I'd like to thank Sister Hafidha and all the and her husband. They've been doing a tremendous amount of work and really a role model in this area, and encourage other people to follow their footsteps as well. No doubt the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah will be there for you if you are there for people. Mm-hmm. So when you help people, Allah will help you. And the support that we should offer to our neighbors, to the community, like Muslim and non-Muslim as well, it should be not only financial support and material support, but also the emotional support, which is maybe even more important than that. And the Prophet ﷺ, once one of his companions, he lost a child, so the Prophet ﷺ went out of his way because he asked, where is that person? And his kid, I don't see them in the masjid anymore. So he was told that the child died, so the man was depressed at home. So the Prophet ﷺ went to the person and talked to him and give his condolences to him. And he said, if you wish, I can pray to Allah to bring him back to life, to enjoy his company. But both of you will die. When you die, your son will die with you. Or you will be patient and stay until the day of judgment come. Then your child will meet you and will take you to enter paradise from any gates you want.
Inshallah. I mean, I suppose what that brings to light, Sheikh, and to our sister Hafidha, is the specific Islamic context, and that's what you're talking about, that really bereavement, because when you're talking about things like death, then you automatically talk about beliefs and afterlife and all of that, so the context is different. But again, linking it to what the Sheikh was saying earlier, it puts an enormous stress on a marriage.
Yes, it does, absolutely.
Yeah.
One of our objectives, inshallah, in 2013 is to really look at sort of the way women grieve, the way men grieve. Are there any differences between men and women grieving? Because one thing that I've noticed is during the past year, I have, over our close Facebook pages, which I'll explain to you what they are about, is we have experienced a number of divorces that have taken place as a result of a child dying, because the mother is grieving in a specific way, the father is, and there's misunderstandings that are taking place, possibly due to a lack of communication and various other issues. So that is one topic, inshallah, that we will be focusing on, inshallah.
So what sort of activities have you found have been helpful to families that you're dealing with, people who've gone through this immensely difficult? People say, you know, in passing, it's the most difficult thing that can happen to you, really, isn't it? It's the biggest test that one can face.
Yes.
What sort of things have you found helpful when dealing with the Muslim community?
One of the most important thing is the belief in Jannah, and which is why we actually chose the name Children of Jannah, because it's a name that gives hope, it's a name that gives something to live for where the children are. And one of the most beautiful things is, because it's not really something that you tend to think about, you may have children, but no parent expects their child to die before them.
No.
Even though there's a belief in Qadr, you don't really expect your child to die before you. So what Jannah does, the focus on Jannah, is that that's where my child is. And not only is my child in Jannah, but he's being looked after by the best. And that's Ibrahim alayhi salam and his wife.
Yes.
And there's so many descriptions of Jannah and where these children are that gives real hope and real benefit to our parents. And for many parents, they just didn't know that. So that's one thing, just really emphasising where their children are. Secondly, it's the permission to be human. It's it's all very well. What we found from our research and what parents have said to us is that many times the words "be patient" will be uttered by somebody else that in with good intention. It would good intention.
But they don't really understand.
Exactly, exactly. So they're trying to help the bereaved parent, but what's happening is that by somebody saying to you straight away "be patient," it's almost giving them not the opportunity to
grieve. It's almost undermining,
isn't
it?
Absolutely.
That's something you actually covered in your book, and the book is called "Sorrow to Serenity."
It's a fantastic title. I love the title. "Sorrow to Serenity."
And one of the exercises that you encourage parents to do is actually to write a letter to their lost child, is that right?
That's right, yes. That's my favourite chapter in there. Yes, that's right. It's a chapter that I feel that many parents, mashallah, have benefited from. Mm. We've received an overwhelming responses from testimonials via emails, via Facebook page, on really that chapter. Because what that's doing is that it's placing their child somewhere. It's placing their child in a very safe and secure place. Because even when the children are alive, you know, parents like to keep tabs on where their children are. Yeah. They want to know where their children are. So what the beautiful thing about Islam is, it's placed them in a place called Jannah. Mm. And by writing a letter, you know, journal therapy, it's giving them an opportunity to write to their child, as well as the child writing back to them, saying, "Mum, Dad, I'm okay. I'm in a safe place. Mm. I'm doing all these wonderful things. I'm, you know, sort of jumping from these trees. I'm doing all this crazy stuff, mashallah." And it's really helpful to the parent.
I mean, you didn't have, correct me if I'm wrong, you didn't have a professional background in psychology or counselling or grief work before this, did you?
No, my background is I work as an education consultant, which means working with head teachers, basically maximising the potential and the ability with students and teachers, which is something, mashallah, I love. I also work as a life coach. So I think with those skills, as well as naturally trying to bring the best out in people in terms of working with education as a teacher, I think that's helped me with the work that I'm doing within Children of Jannah.
Now, going back to this topic that we're discussing about writing to the child, I can understand it would probably be quite an emotional experience for many parents. Can it at times become overwhelming?
It can. We've not had any responses where it has actually become overwhelming. The responses that we've had is that it's probably one of the best chapters in the book, because what they've done, because they've read the letter and they then have personalised the letter and they've wrote to their child, and the child has written back in a way they think the child would write back to them. But grief itself is very overwhelming. Sure. You know, it's tiring, it's exhausting, and which is why one of the other services that we provide is, as well as our Facebook page, which is, mashallah, we provide a daily support, reminders to our parents and other people as well. We have closed Facebook groups, and what that does is that we have a mother's page and a father's page, and the beautiful thing about that is it allows the parents to share their story, because grief itself is very isolating. Therefore, to be given an opportunity of just somebody asking the words, "What's happened?" Because many times we don't do that to grievers, you see. Yeah. Like, what's happened? And from research, that's the biggest question that grievers want us to ask.
I think people feel awkward, don't they? They think they're bringing up the subject again. They don't want to touch on it. Well, look, we're going to come back and talk to you and, of course, to the Sheikh in a little while. I want to hear from both of you some more about your relative subjects. But we're going to move on to something completely different for a moment.
We are. Now, the traditional and most common styles of ovens are, of course, electric. But a restaurant in Chile is doing things very differently.
That's right. They're using a form of energy that is natural and also totally free of cost.
In a hot and dry village in Chile, one local restaurant's disposition is very sunny indeed. The sun's rays are hard at work here at Delicias del Sol restaurant, cooking up delectable dishes in the eatery's 20 solar ovens that can reach temperatures of up to 180 degrees. The ovens were originally introduced to the village as a trial project from the University of Chile to see if they could get people to use solar energy at home. When word got out that a novel way of cooking was taking place in the village, curious tourists started dropping by to taste the sun-cooked funfare.
The original project wasn't to start a restaurant. The project that came from the University of Chile was for people to use solar ovens in their own homes. However, that same dream, combined with the entrepreneurship of those involved, inspired us to show people what we were doing at home on a daily basis, cooking with solar energy. We wanted to show tourists what can really be done with a solar oven, saving energy, protecting the environment, preventing deforestation.
With the help of a £12,000 grant from the United Nations Development Programme, the restaurant followed. This energy-efficient success is particularly well-suited to the aptly named Villicesa, or Dry Town, community. They receive approximately 310 days of sunshine a year. On top of that, Firewood for wood-burning ovens is notably scarce in the arid region of Chile, and fuel is increasingly more expensive, making the sun-powered ovens even more attractive to locals looking to save on fuel costs.
Where we are living, things cost a lot. Fuel is very expensive, and this solar energy is free. We have the sun year-round, so it's viable for the long run.
Tourists now come from around the world to try the eco-friendly sun-baked concoctions, such as stew, roasted meat, fresh bread, and even cake for dessert.
Very interesting cooking, I would say, with the solar panel. I never saw it before, so that's really interesting. And the food is just great, like in the oven.
Judging by its satisfied guests, it looks like the sun will be this restaurant's star employee for years to come.
What a great concept.
I was reading an article about this the other day, and the chap was saying that there's enough solar energy to power almost everything we need. We just have to get ourselves round to doing it. I phoned a solar energy company recently and asked them to do an assessment, and basically, you know what they told me?
What?
My house is too miserable. It doesn't get enough sun. They said it's too... It doesn't face the right direction. It's too gloomy. And they said, no chance.
I
live in London. Well, Chef, you're from Houston. I mean, there must be a big thing on solar energy over there. I mean, I know the Americans are not top when it comes to renewables, but I mean, you've got sun all year round in Houston.
It is very sunny in Houston and Texas in general, but as you said, it's in America. It's not yet that now there's a lot of awareness about using solars and things. Yeah. Actually, we look into that as a model for Armistead, because Armistead is friendly to the environment and that's something we're committed to. It's very expensive. It's not yet cost-wise. It's kind of challenging.
Yeah.
But I just want to share something very quickly. I have one member of my community. He lead a project where he provides solar panel for remote villages with no electricity to reach. So he donates that to the house so they can have electricity, they have light, and it's a charity organization. And I thought that's very smart.
Absolutely.
He does this in remote villages in Pakistan and in Africa as well.
And you know, I saw recently a solar-powered fridge out in Africa. Wow. What a fantastic idea.
It is indeed. Well, it's time for our second break of the evening, but do make sure you stay with us for the final part of tonight's Living the Life.
That's right. After the break, we're going to be reading more of your messages. And get this, we're going to be seeing a dog who's a mathematician.
Can't wait to see that.
See you shortly.
Here at Living the Life, we want to hear from you. To get in touch, tweet us at Islam Channel, hashtag LTLife, facebook.com/Islam Channel. You can also email us, livingthelife@islamchannel.tv. We look forward to hearing from you.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome back to the final part of tonight's Living the Life. We are, of course, live.
As always,
thank you all for getting in touch. Let's take a look at what you've been saying.
We were asking you your views on practical joking in light of the tragic story of the receptionist or nurse. I'm not sure if he's a nurse or receptionist, but she took the call, the prank call from Australia, and sadly she's committed suicide. So we want to hear, do we think there's a place for practical jokes, and where do we draw the line? When does a practical joke go too far?
We've got one here from Lamy Adams, who says it's not advisable to joke to the extent of scarring someone, because people are very fragile and it can lead to a catastrophe.
As
we've seen
case,
here. Yeah, absolutely. We've got one here from Rukeya Yusuf, who says there should be a limit to jokes. It should be limited to families and friends. And she's tweeting all the way from Nigeria. Jazakallah khair.
Fantastic. That's a popular opinion. A lot of people have been coming out saying, you know, you can do practical jokes, but it's got to be people who are close to you, so that they don't take offence and they know that it's a joke.
And they know you as a character as well.
So they trust you, I suppose. Yep. That's right. It's an important thing.
We've got one here from Khan, DAF97, who says, Islam doesn't stop laughter and isn't gloomy. Sense of humour is often a saving grace. And Nu'aymin ibn Amr, radiallahu anhu, was a joker.
There you go.
Interesting.
I think we've got one asking the Sheikh about his courses, haven't we?
We do. We've got one here from Simon, who says, when is the Sheikh going to do Fiqh of Love in Scotland?
Sheikh, any plans to take your marriage courses to Scotland?
I would love to.
I'm sure it sounds like the people in Scotland are looking forward to it. I mean, coming back to you, Sheikh, very quickly, we asked earlier if you could give us some tips. You know, someone like myself who's been married for a very long time, how do we keep the marriage fresh?
I think there is these little small things that you invest in the relationship between you and your spouse
can always be very helpful in the future. It's like, let's say it's like a safety deposit. The more you deposit small little things, act of kindness, care, you can always use it later on when the things goes down. I know one brother who he said, I had a problem with my wife. You know, we got into a fight. She was mad at me. So what he did, he went and he got something. Basically, he saved a chopsticks and he gave it to her. When she saw her, she saw the chopsticks. She cried and she hugged him. What was the chopsticks? This is the chopsticks that he used to teach her how to eat with chopsticks when they first met years ago. So it's reminded him. So what I'm trying to say here, one of the things to keep your marriage fresh, these little acts of kindness, don't underestimate them. That's why Allah said, you're like a garment made of thousands of threads. So the threads, that's what make the marriage. So that's one thing. And always express your love verbally and through actions.
Yes, thank you very much. That's fantastic advice.
Indeed.
Well, look, moving on, as we said before the break, to something completely different today, there is this amazing, and I'm telling you, this is an amazing feature that we're covering from China. It's a smart dog. Now, we had some smart dogs on the...
Smart doesn't cover it. The word smart doesn't quite cover it.
We had a dog that could drive from New Zealand last week. Well, this dog can do all sorts of maths, and I'm talking about serious maths. He's an intelligent dog. His name is Tudo, which means potato, living in the Xingxing city of Jiangsu.
And he's able to add, subtract, multiply and divide, even though, of course, as he's a dog, he doesn't have any professional training, does
no
he?
No professional training. He's able to show off all of his talents. He can do lots of things. He can even add up things like 3.44 plus 3.56, and he manages to do the decimals and to bark the right answer out.
And get this, Brother Brahim, he also, a cameraman asked him to memorise his number, and he managed to say one of the digits of the number at the correct time. He barked 7 times for the number 7 in the cameraman's number. It's incredible.
Well, you know, he can count, he can do all sorts of things, he can remember digits, and in fact, I think we're going to hear him about now. Look at that.
They absolutely
have,
incredible.
That shows even more. That shows that he can read as well. As well as doing maths, he can read English.
Chinese.
Well, it was Chinese and English. He's a multilingual. You know, I understand you mentioned many of your skills as a teacher. Are you a maths teacher?
Yes, I'm a maths teacher. Wow. And I would love to have some of those dogs in my classroom. Yeah. That's amazing. That's a very intelligent dog, mashallah.
It is.
Question is, can it do algebra, though?
Can it do
algebra?
Well, Sheikh, well, what about that?
You know, I like math until start mixing numbers with alphabets. Alphabets are going to be good.
Well, did you know what? Did you know that three quarters of people, they can't do algebra. They struggle with fractions as well. But you know what?
Three quarters.
They don't know it.
You know, math is good for my course, the Fiqh of Love. Yeah, you know, math. Maybe we cannot. It doesn't will not teach us how to add love or minus hate. But help us to solve problems.
Exactly. Alhamdulillah.
Just before we end the show, if people want to get in touch, they want to find out more, how can they go about doing that?
They can contact us via our Facebook page, or they can contact us via info@childrenofjannah.com. And any information they request, whether it's to support somebody else that they know whose child has died, inshallah, we will provide them with the necessary information.
And Sheikh, how can people get in touch with yourself?
Almaghrib.org, that's our website. And you can always reach me at my Twitter, at Waleed, WALEEDK, Basyuni, BASYOUNI.
Fantastic. Well, look, thank you both so much for joining us. Wish you the best of luck and all the blessings with your future work, inshallah.
Thank you. Thank you.
Unfortunately, we've reached the end of today's Living the Life. A massive thank you for all of your messages and to our guest, Sheikh Waleed Basyuni.
And, of course, also to Hafiza Ismail. Living the Life will be back at the same time tomorrow evening. Do join us then. But until then, from all of us here at Living the Life, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Living the life.